One of my favorite memories was being in a crowd of about 8,000 singing that song. It was incredible. Makes me wonder what it will be like in heaven. I wouldn't be surprised if we don't sing that song in heaven. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. This verse marks the conclusion of Paul's protracted discussion concerning issues of conscience and the conflict that sometimes arises even within the Church of Christ because of issues of conscience. This discussion has been long. It began back in the first verse of chapter 14. It has been difficult. It has been complex. It has been challenging. It's also been exceedingly important. The apostle, writing not on his own, but by divine inspiration, has made heavy demands upon the members of the Roman church and the members of every church. Now, he has made these demands with certain assumptions. He has assumed that these people treasure church membership, that they recognize that membership in Christ's church is an everlasting privilege purchased for them individually at enormous cost. It is assumed that they treasure that membership. It is also assumed that they are all in, fully devoted to the service of the head of the church, their Redeemer, the one who bought this privilege at the cost of his own blood. Paul writes in the assumption that they are ready to serve Christ no matter how great the cost to them personally. Can I make that same assumption concerning you? That you treasure your place in the Church of Christ. You understand it is a gift purchased at the cost of Christ's very life and blood. And can I assume that you are prepared to serve Christ and to serve His church no matter how inconvenient or costly it may prove to be to yourself? Now, the essential demand that Paul brought to these people was that each of them individually must forego their personal preferences in order to serve one another and thereby to serve Christ and His church. Some he referred to as being weak in faith. The weak must humbly accept the fact that they are weak. And they must concede that some of the scruples, some of the things that they hold in their consciences have no warrant in the Word of God. Those scruples, those rules that they follow may be very powerful in their consciences, but they must admit that they are not written in the Bible. They did not come from God Himself. And thus, they must stop judging the other members of the church who don't live by their rules. Those that Paul has called strong are given an even stiffer challenge. They must sweetly sweetly defer to the bound consciences of their weaker brethren. And even though they know that the scruples that hold these weaker brethren bound are not thoroughly legitimate or documented in Scripture, they must recognize that their weaker brethren are bound in conscience, so they, the strong, refuse to exercise their own legitimate liberties in the presence of the weak in ways that might tempt the weak to do what they think to be wrong. In other words, the strong must give up some of their preferences and enjoyments, at least in the presence of their weaker brethren. Now, there's more to this whole matter of Christian liberty than what is contained in this passage, but Paul has given us the most robust, thorough treatment of the doctrine of Christian liberty to be found in the whole of Scripture. And the bottom line to the whole discussion is that the weak and the strong, the converted Jew and the converted Gentile, must receive one another. They must embrace and accept one another just as they are, graciously, gently, lovingly, sincerely, just as the Lord Jesus had received them. This may sound simple to us, but it really shouldn't, because we have our own hang-ups, don't we? And there are things that brethren do that we don't find comfortable, and we don't like having to bend our preferences and prejudices to them. But beloved, as difficult as we may find some of these things, I assure you, Jews and Gentiles came out of radically differing cultures, more different than the cultures represented in this church and in most churches that I know. And if their differences were like our differences, it really wouldn't be a matter of bending to scruples of a weak conscience. It would be a matter of cultural bias and cultural preference that we would have to relinquish for our brethren. Whether for them or for us, the requirement is the same. Focus more on loving your brethren and magnifying the glory of God in the unity of the church than you focus upon yourself and what you like, or even what you think to be right, if you can't prove it in the Bible. This text, as I said, is not a comfortable text, and it forces us to confront the fact that the life of a disciple, the life lived in this world under the lordship of Christ, is not an easy life on the flesh. Christ forces us out of our natural comfort zones. He forces us into ways of thinking and speaking and behaving that we don't find easy or comfortable in our flesh, ways that are different for us. But he does that to demonstrate the power of his grace, but also to demonstrate the excellency of his wisdom, because his way is so much better than ours. Nevertheless, notwithstanding the difficulties and the sacrifices to the flesh that we must make, and the way we think, and the way we accept brethren who are different to ourselves, coming from different cultures with differing mindsets about certain things that are not prescribed in the Bible. Regardless of how difficult that is, the blessings of being in Christ far exceed the inconveniences of having to love his people. And so Paul closes this extended section with a statement of prayerful desire. It's a desire for each and every member of the Roman church and each and every member of every true New Covenant church. It's a prayerful desire that they will live their lives in the enjoyment, felt enjoyment, of their blessings and benefits in Christ. Now look at the text. Romans 15:13. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This verse is rather obviously divided into two parts. First, there is Paul's earnest desire for the saints. And then there is the path to the fulfillment of that desire that is spelled out in the verse. We're going to have to take two sermons to deal with those two points. The rest of our time this morning will be given to a discussion of Paul's earnest desire for the saints. What did he desire for them? With all his heart, having laid these burdens on them, having challenged them in ways that no doubt many of them did not welcome, he wants them to know that in the presence of all the pressure he's laid on them, his heart is yearning for their blessing. And what did he desire for them above everything else? Well, the essence of his desire is expressed in the last clause of verse 13. Look at it. That you, plural, that all of you, each of you, Jew, Gentile, weak, strong, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he desired, that you may abound in hope. It's my opinion that in many respects, the greatest feature of Christianity is the hope that it imparts. Because you see, without Christ and the gospel, there is no hope, no real hope. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul describes those outside of Christ. He's particularly talking about Gentiles who had grown up outside the realm of revelation, a special revelation altogether, but what he said is true of every person in the world who's outside of Christ, every one of you outside of Christ. This is what he says. He describes those outside of Christ as having no hope and being without God in the world. Those two things go together. If you're alienated from God, you're alienated from hope. It's a miserable way to live. It's a more miserable way to die, I assure you, without hope. In contrast with this, we have the words of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says that God, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has chosen to make some dead people alive. And he's chosen to take out their stony hearts and give them new hearts. He has chosen that they should become regenerate, born from above. And part of what that new life brings to them is a living hope. Paul wants the believers in Rome to experience that hope. Well, he knows that they have, because every regenerate soul has that hope and some experience of it, but especially Paul wants them to abound in hope. He wants that hope to flood over them. If you take the original language carefully, the actual idea is that they would be planted in a state of abundant hope continually. That they would never be without this hope. And it wouldn't be faint, it wouldn't be a whisper in the shadows. It would be sounding in their ears, in the ears of their hearts, continually, this hope, that it would be abundant, abounding continually. Practically, this means that struggling to receive brethren different than themselves and having to defeat their personal feelings of preference and prejudice, practically this means that that struggle, real struggle, doesn't preclude living in a state of great hope. In other words, we can do battle with our flesh and with our remaining sin and not lose an abundant sense of hope. If you're a believer in Christ, you may be going through some really difficult waters. I suspect that among us here, there are people that are experiencing some really hard things. And it may seem that life has just become one big dark hole. And everywhere you turn, there's sorrow, there's complex difficulty. But I want you to understand, in the midst of that dark hole, you can experience an abounding hope. A hope that's greater than all your circumstances and all your difficulties. And that's what Paul desires. That's what I desire for you. Well, let's think about this hope a bit more closely. What is Christian hope? What is Christian hope? Well, speaking somewhat abstractly, Christian hope is an objective reality which produces a subjective response. Now, I know it's Sunday morning, you're still trying to get over Saturday night. And so think about that. It really isn't a riddle. Christian hope is an objective reality. It is something outside of you, okay? It's something outside of you. It's reality outside of you. It's a reality that can be defined. It's objective reality. Christian hope is an objective reality that spawns a subjective response in your soul. And hope is both of those things. More literally, Christian hope is the confident expectation of great good in the future, which causes us to enjoy feelings of optimism and gladness. Let's analyze Christian hope under these two ideas: objective reality, subjective response. First, objective reality. I referred to 1 Peter 1:3 a moment ago. I'd like for you to turn to that passage. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Love and honor and praise be given to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, not due to any good thing in us, but according to his abundant pity, has begotten us again. He has recreated our hearts to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And one thing that I want you to recognize is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an objective reality. That's a historical fact. That's not myth. That's not hearsay. It's not simply a Christian doctrine. In time and space, in the history of this world, God the Son entered the world being born of a virgin as a little baby boy. And he was God, fully God, but he became true sinless man in one person. And he grew up as a boy into a teenager into a man. And he always did the things that pleased his father. When he began his ministry, before he had preached the sermon, the father said, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." He had lived through childhood, he had lived through adolescence, he had lived through early adulthood, and he pleased his father completely. And he began his ministry of revealing the goodness of God and the severity of God. And then he was rejected of men and he was nailed to a cross. Thereby the world showed its animosity and anger toward God. But in that transaction, God was doing something far greater than the wrath of man. God poured out his wrath toward people like us upon his son on the cross. And the wrath of God met Jesus. And he endured it. And he died under it. A real death. And he was buried in Joseph's tomb. A real tomb. He was really dead in a real tomb. And 3 days later, he came out. And he was a real man, a real Jesus, in a real body, but he was alive from the dead. And his body was changed. It was his body, the body that he came out of the womb with. But it was now changed. It was immortalized. It was rendered incorruptible, incapable of death, incapable of injury, capable only of eternal life and joy. That's historical fact. That really happened. And in that body, he went to heaven, and he'll remain there until the day appointed for him to return. Those are objective realities. And connected to that reality is the promise of God, the God who cannot lie. The promise that everyone who is connected to Christ, everyone who is joined to Christ by faith, every such person will themselves be resurrected and will themselves partake of a body just like Jesus. Immortal, incorruptible, incapable of dying, incapable of aging, incapable of injury, incapable of failure. More precisely, the promise is that when believers die, they immediately immediately, consciously pass into the presence of their Savior in their souls. They got to be where he is. We think that Gail is very close to going to be where Jesus is. And we mourn, but we should also be glad. She is passing into the place of perfect bliss, where there is nothing but joy and rest and peace. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the main part of the story. The main part is that Jesus, when he returns, will bring the souls of his people who have died with him and will resurrect their bodies out of the dust from which they were made and to which they have returned. He will resurrect their bodies, make them like his glorious body, reunite soul and body to be together and to be with him forever. And we will not only be together, body and soul glorified and perfected, we will not only be together with him, we will be together with all of God's people of all the ages. And we'll be together again with people we have known and loved who went before us. We'll see them again. We'll be with them again. And there won't be any more separation from them. We'll be together forever. And some of us think about moms and dads, and grandparents, maybe brothers and sisters, maybe even children. We'll see them. We'll be with them. There won't be any more parting. That's part of our glorious hope in Christ. If you want to read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, you'll have that described in vivid detail. Now, by reason of the objective reality of the resurrected Christ, and by reason of the objective promise of God who cannot lie, every Christian has the guarantee of eternal life with Christ in these bodies, on this earth, made new, recreated, when Christ returns for us. Because he's not only going to transform his redeemed people, he's going to transform his redeemed creation. And this world, this created world, this material world is going to be made new. And there's not going to be any more death in it. There's not going to be any more crime in it. There's not going to be any more pain or sorrow or disappointment in it. All things will be made new, and we will be there with Jesus, with all of his people in this new recreated earth. And how long are we going to be there? Forever. Forever. Sometimes you go on vacation and you say, wow, I like for this to last forever. But if you're like me, I'm counting off the days. This is, 24 hours are gone. 48 hours. Where's it going? It's going. It's gone. You come to the last and you say, that was so much fun. It's over. And that's the way we learn to think about every good thing in this world. It's here. It's gone. This won't be gone. This redeemed humanity and a redeemed creation, it's not going to change. It's not going to go away. It's not going to end. That's our objective hope. In Ephesians 1, Paul said, oh, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The saints are God's inheritance in Christ, and he has planned great things for his inheritance. And that which God has planned for his inheritance is our glory, it's our hope. And Paul says, oh, I would that God would help you understand more and more about the glory of your hope. We need to think about that more than we do, don't we? When's the last time you got up in the morning and said, maybe Jesus will come today? When's the last time you thought about the return of Christ? To the saints of the first century, that's what they lived for. Their lives were miserable. They were persecuted, hated, misunderstood. They lived for the coming of Christ. Whether we know it or not, that's our glorious hope. Our hope is not to live 100 years in this world. Our hope is not to make so much money that we never have to think about money again. All that's going away, all of it. Our hope is in Christ and the world to come. Beloved, we ought to exercise ourselves more in prayerfully contemplating the scriptures. The scriptures were written that we might have learning, and so that we, through the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Well, that's the objective side of hope. It's what God has done. It's what God has promised to do. But there's another aspect of Christian hope. And that is the subjective response of our hearts to the objective accomplishments of Christ. When God gives us hope in Christ, he causes a response to take place in us. Go back to Romans 8. We're in Romans 15. Go back to Romans 8. I love every part of Romans. You say, that's obvious. You took half your life. Well, I do. I love the book of Romans. I particularly love this passage. You talk about mystery. Now, this is mystery. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Remember, a few moments ago, I said when Christ comes, he's not going to just change his redeemed people. He's going to change the creation. That's what's being talked about. The creation somehow has an awareness of that. The creation, in some sense, is looking forward to our redemption when our bodies are raised and redemption occurs in our very bodies. They look forward to that. The creation looks forward to that. Because the creation knows it's going to participate in the liberty that we will enjoy from death and corruption. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. Listen, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he does not see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. In a way, I can't begin to understand. God has implanted the hope of being delivered from death and corruption, the hope of everlasting and glorious newness. God has somehow implanted that hope in the material creation, so much so that the whole creation groans and labors, is restless and eager with birth pangs together until now. The created earth is looking for the return of Christ. There is a restlessness, an unsettledness in the very creation in anticipation of the newness that Christ will bring. And beloved, listen. It is expected that we, who are the primary objects and recipients of that hope, it is expected that we who believe on Christ will have similar things going on inside of us. Look at verse 23. We also who believe, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, which means what? It means in part that we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And Paul goes on in verse 24 to say, we were saved in this hope, this objective reality outside of ourselves, and we are still hoping for it in our hearts, the subjective response. What am I saying? I'm saying that hope is a felt reality in the souls of those who trust Christ and His promises. I am saying that the Holy Spirit is in you. There will be a feeling. We don't like that word feeling. We like the ideas of things that we can control with our minds. I'm talking about something that God does in you, that you feel. The objective reality of the resurrected Redeemer whom you love, joined together with objective, explicit promises from God who cannot lie. These things are used by the Holy Spirit to create feelings in the Christian heart. Do you believe in a felt religion? Or is your religion all cerebral? It's just something you read. It's not something you experience. Well, if it's not something you experience, you need to be saved. Because God's salvation is not just out there. It's in here. And it's felt. You say, well, what does it feel like? What does this hope feel like? It feels like optimism. It feels like happiness. It feels like joy. It feels like expectation of good things coming. It feels like Christmas Eve to a 5-year-old child. It feels like courage. It feels like God loves me. That's what it feels like. And that's what Paul said back in Romans 5. He said, hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we are caused to love God, though we are. It means that God's love for us is poured out by the Holy Spirit, and we are enveloped in this sense that God loves me, and he really does have a plan for me. That's what hope feels like. It feels like it's going to be okay. It's going to be good. I've got things to look forward to that are greater than anything I've ever experienced or can even imagine. That's what it feels like. I think it was back in the 60s, I'm not sure. Bill Gaither, of Southern gospel fame, wrote a simple little song titled "Because He Lives." I guess we don't sing because we think it's too simple. It is. It's very simple. But the first verse and chorus read as follows. God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I could face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, life is worth living just because he lives. Yeah, simple. But that's our hope. That's what hope feels like. My Savior, who loved me and gave himself for me, lives triumphantly. And because he lives, I live. That's what hope feels like. And perhaps at this point, I ought to emphasize that while Christian hope is peculiarly focused on life after death, more precisely, it's focused on life after resurrection. That's the focus. Life after resurrection. And yet, beloved, there are very real dimensions of hope that belong to life now. You don't have to die before you can actually have a realization of your hope. There are dimensions of hope that belong to us right now. The guaranteed presence of Christ. I'm the vine, you're the branches. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The promise that he will strengthen and uphold us come what may, that whatever is demanded of us providentially, whatever is demanded of us scripturally, we will be able to do it through the one who strengthens us, Christ. The promise of his mediation. The saddest thing is while we're waiting for this hope, we sin. We sin against the one who gave us hope. And we're ashamed, and Satan comes and says, you've lost your hope. There is no hope for you. But we have the promise that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And he is our advocate with the Father, and he pleads the propitiatory power of his death against our sins, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. We have the hope. We have the assurance. We have the hope that when the end comes, our best things will come, and we will go to be in the presence of Christ, and we will enjoy perfect rest, waiting for the last day. What does hope feel like? It feels like assurance. It feels like assurance. It feels like God-centered living has hope of the life that now is and the life that is to come. It feels like the assurance that whatever trials visit me in this world, Christ and his grace are greater. And I am safe in Jesus, come what may. It's the assurance, as I've already said, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's the assurance that our last enemy is defeated and actually becomes our friend, because he will usher us into the presence of Christ. And the greatest of all assurance, we will be with him in new resurrected bodies forever. In the beginning, I said that I think Christian hope is the greatest feature of Christianity. I hope you understand why I said that. Hope is objective reality that produces a subjective response. Do you have it? Do you have this hope? Do you have this hope in your heart? Maybe you can theologically define it, but do you have it in you? Do you have this hope in your soul? Listen. The hope that Christ gives is not a vague wish that at the end, I hope everything will turn out well. That's all that most people have. It's a wish. I just hope that in the end, it'll all be okay. That's not Christian hope. Christian hope is a well-defined confidence that is tied directly to the person, work, and word of Jesus Christ. If you have this hope, you ought to be able to go into the Bible and show the reason that you have it. Do you have it? J.C. Ryle, writing about this hope, said, "The man who has a good hope is conscious of it. He feels within him something that another man does not. He is conscious of possessing a well-grounded expectation of good things to come. This consciousness may vary in different persons. It may vary in different stages of one person's experience. But in all persons who have a good hope, in a greater or less degree, this consciousness does exist. Does it exist in you?" Beloved, you can't have this hope without Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you know you're not a believer in Christ, but you prefer not to think about these kind of things, and you just hope that when it's all over, it's all going to turn out well, I can assure you, it's not going to turn out well. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but I have to give you that bad news so you will appreciate the good news. The bad news is that without Christ, you're alienated from God. And the God who is going to give this life, this resurrection, this newness to his people, that God is against you. And he holds you accountable for not loving him and not serving him and not obeying him. And you're going to meet him when you die. And he won't be a father welcoming you. He will be a judge condemning you. And there is an eternity for you, but it's not a good one. It's unthinkably bad. That's what you have without God. But you can have hope because that hope resides in Christ. And if you were to call on Christ, if you were to confess your alarm at being without hope, if you were to confess your sins and turn from your own ways, if you were to throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus, he would save you and take away your sin and reconcile you to God and give you everlasting hope that can never be taken from you. That's what I offer you today. In the name of Christ, I offer you hope. Hope. And those of you who have hope, maybe it's weak, but it's there. Pray for more of it. Think more about heaven. Contemplate what the Bible says about the world to come. Think about it. Pray about it. And ask God to give you larger dimensions of your hope so that it swallows up all your fears and all your doubts. Pray that your hope will become so strong that the people around you will begin to ask you, why are you so happy? Why are you so confident? Why do you have so much peace? Tell me. Has anyone ever asked you that? Has anyone ever asked me that? That's a shame. Next time, if God preserves our lives, we will attempt to trace out the path to this more abundant hope, which is spelled out in our text. Let's pray. Father, here we are. Here we are in a perishing world, in a crumbling world, in dying bodies. And yet, many of us, through Christ, have hope. We have a glorious certainty, not a wish, we have a certainty of new life, eternal life, resurrected bodies, a recreated heaven and earth, where we will dwell with our Savior forever, together forever, together with those that we have loved who have gone before. We will be together with Christ and them forever, and we have that hope no matter what comes in this world. Thank you. Who are we that we should have that hope? But Father, we desire that for all our friends, all of our children, all of our loved ones. We desire that for people who have come to this room this morning without any certain hope. Father, give them hope. Give them Jesus. Draw them to him. We pray in his name. Amen.